So let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and I invite you to open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, for context, we'll start at verse 27, but our focus will be from verses 28 to 30. This is the Word of the living God. May we receive it as such. Philippians 1, starting at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we depend on your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes to see what your word has to say to us. Father, may the message come out clearly, and may it be faithful in proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Strengthen me as I seek to proclaim your word now. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, if you could use an illustration to describe the purpose of the church, would you compare it to a beauty contest? Would you compare it to a hospital? Or would you compare it to a battleship? I asked this question to someone yesterday at the baby supply giveaway event. And because she struggled with the idea of coming to church. She said it's, you know, like many people say, it's full of hypocrites. People looking down on others, seeing themselves as better than others, or they're holier than others, and quick to point other people's flaws. And certainly that may be the case at times, but that's certainly not the purpose of church. The church is more like a hospital. It's where people come with their brokenness to find healing in the good physician, Jesus Christ. The church is also like a battleship, though, because we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul calls the church to take a unified stance against those who oppose Christ. And church, we are indeed engaged in a spiritual warfare in America. Yes, all over the world, but we live in America, so that's our context. Our culture is going into a moral tailspin headed towards destruction. When you destroy the definition of marriage, when you can't define what a man or a woman is, when you are murdering children in the womb at an alarming rate, when the culture is trying to groom children to becoming activists for a godless cause, when you normalize narcissism, and when you call what is evil good and good evil, that is a nation under God's judgment. And that is a people who has been given over to their depravity. And amid that darkness stands the church. So how are we to face this overwhelming battle? There's so many of them out there and so few of us in here. How are we to face this? With full confidence in Christ and His Word. Boys and girls, if I can have your attention. What does it mean to be courageous? Have you ever heard the sound of a fire truck? It's pretty exciting, right? You hear the sirens blaring, you see the lights go off. And yes, it is exciting, but the reason why those sirens are going off, the reason why the lights are on or flashing, is because someone's in trouble. Right? Someone needs help, or there's a fire. Do you think that the firefighters are scared when they see that fire? When they see someone in trouble? Well, I think if you asked them personally, I'm sure they would say they're a little scared. Or maybe a lot scared. But being courageous doesn't mean that you're never scared. Courage is doing the right thing even when you are scared. Today in our passage, boys and girls, says to not be scared to obey Jesus because he is in charge. With Jesus being in charge, we never have to be afraid. The love of Jesus is stronger than any scary thing in this world. So being courageous means that we obey Jesus because Jesus, who loves us, is in charge. Congregation, I want to break this sermon up into 3 points. That we face the opposition without fear. That's our first point. Without fear. Secondly, knowing the outcome. And thirdly, knowing our privilege. Knowing our privilege. But first, we face our opposition without fear. The Apostle Paul is concerned about the church's unity. We're called to stand fast in one spirit, one mind. And kind of like when we sing hymns, like we did this morning. We all participate together, singing the same words to the same tune, for the most part. But, and likewise, as a church, we stand on one message. We share the same Christ. We share the same Holy Spirit. And we speak the same word, ultimately the word of God. So Paul wants us to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we may not think the same way about every single topic. But when it comes to the things that matter the most, we have one mind. One spirit. Our unity is key if we're going to engage in this spiritual warfare. And Paul says in verse 28, to not in any way be terrified by your adversaries. Let's focus on that word, adversaries. The first thing I want to point out is that you and I really do have adversaries. The Bible says, yes, we are to love our enemies, love our neighbors, which includes our enemies. We don't repay evil for evil. We rather overcome evil with good. We're called to love everybody. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're going to be friends with everybody. In fact, if you're friends with everybody, you're probably not standing up for something. Friendship implies trust, loyalty, like-mindedness. And the moment we become a Christian is the moment we become the enemies of the world. Jesus reminds us of the enmity in John 15 when he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own. You see, if you belong to the world will accept you as one of its own. But we are not of the world, and therefore we will be opposed. We will be hated, Jesus says. Paul talks about our adversaries, meaning our opponents. But who are these adversaries specifically that Paul is talking about? And this is commentators are struggled to find this out. Is it a certain group of false teachers? Is it a certain group of people, a period? But the thing is, Paul leaves it broad on purpose. All opponents, all people who oppose Christ. But he does give us a little bit of a clue in verse 30. Because in verse 30 he says that they share the same conflict. They share in the same conflict. Now what conflict is Paul in at that moment? Well, he's imprisoned. And who has imprisoned him? Well, it's the Romans. Right? The Roman Empire is at war with Paul, in a sense, at enmity and conflict with Paul. But it's no mystery that the Roman culture was pagan and anti-Christian. In fact, culturally speaking, in the first century, Christians were known as atheists. Imagine that. They were known as atheists because those Christians in the book of Acts denied the many gods that other people worshipped. But that's not why Christians were persecuted. The Romans didn't care who Christians worshipped. You can worship Jesus, you can worship your dog for all we care. All we care about is that you blend in with us. You can worship whatever god you want, but you also gotta stay in line. You gotta pinch that incense for Caesar. So as long as you're loyal to Caesar, ultimately, you can do whatever you want. But also, you must be accepting of our pagan rituals and worship. Or to put it in today's language, you need to celebrate how we wish to express ourselves. But as you and I know, in the book of Acts, Christians did not turn the world upside down because they blended in. They turned the world upside down because they called men to reject their idols and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to find eternal life and forgiveness. James says friendship with the world is enmity with God. But we can also put it in the opposite way. Friendship with God is enmity with the world. But again, how do we handle that opposition? For those of us in the workforce, the temptation to keep your faith quiet in order for you to keep your job is always going to be there. It's easy to go unnoticed. And I'm not saying that you need to be obnoxious about your faith. But here's a really practical thing. When you're chatting around the water cooler with your coworkers, or when you're pressured to make ethical decisions, you have one of two choices: to compromise, or to stand firm, or to stay faithful. When you look at the state of politics in America, you can feel the intensity. For many people, these are times of desperation. And you see that. I mean, at least that's what's being presented in the media and all that kind of, and social media and all that kind of stuff. The lines are being drawn in the sand. If you stand on one side, you're called these names. If you stand on the other side, you're called other names. How do we navigate through this political landscape? How are we to think about these moral and ethical issues? Should we identify as a Republican or conservative? But you don't navigate through these issues by taking the middle or neutral position, as I see so often the emphasis of many church or pastors. You don't take a middle or neutral position. You navigate these types of moral and ethical issues by asking two questions. What does God's word say about this issue? And how will my position serve to advance the gospel? We don't evaluate our politics by thinking of ourselves as American Christians, but as Christians who live in America. We don't identify ourselves as conservative Christians, but as Christians who may agree with the conservative party when they line up with Scripture. Our thinking must be anchored not in a political party, but in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We must not be so attached to a political figure that we cannot criticize them or at least have an objective perspective on them. We pray for their repentance. We pray for them to submit to God's wisdom. We pray for the Lord ultimately in the big picture for God, for America to look to Christ. We can talk about policies all day long, and certainly we have to weigh those out. But at the end of the day, even the most ideal policies, if those are followed in the spiritual state we are in as America, none of that matters. America needs to repent. If we fall on different conclusions with another brother or sister in Christ, we are to remain patient and respect their perspective. But the focus should be on to advance the gospel, because that should be the unifying factor. We see our adversaries in the workplace. We see our adversaries on a political level. And we see our adversaries on a cultural level. Take, for example, the opening ceremonies of the 2024 Olympics. Now, I haven't watched the whole ceremony thing. I've seen some pictures and short clips, and that's about all I need to see. And I'm not encouraging you to see that either, if you haven't already. But to put it in short, these individuals are grossly flaunting their sexual identity, all the while attempting to mock Christianity. Now, even if they weren't intending to mock Christianity, they're still mocking their Creator and exalting their narcissism and sexual immorality. And this is supposed to send a message that they're bold, they're here to stay, and there's nothing you can do about it. All right, that's how the message is to be understood. So what is our response to this display of immorality, as well as all the other displays of immorality we see around us? Well, first is to realize that you have real enemies that will oppose the Christ you stand with. Our culture will increasingly look down upon the church, not because of its faith, but because they see the church as evil. When it raises its voice and stands firm in its witness for Christ. Our opponents are not just the liberals who make their TikTok videos. Our adversaries come from the suits in Washington. Our adversaries can come from our own family members. Christian, there are earthly and spiritual forces at play to intimidate you. But Paul says here to stand fast and not in any way be terrified of your adversaries. If we're going to make an impact in this spiritual warfare, if we're going to let our light so shine before men, then we cannot be intimidated or become fearful of those who oppose Christ, or even be shocked by it. Whether we face opposition to our faith in our culture or in the workplace, we don't flinch every time our faith is being pressured or being undermined. We must not let the world's intimidation move our confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 8 says, "Don't be afraid of the threats of your enemy. Instead, fear the Lord." Or to put it in another way, if you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anything else. Or to quote Hebrews 13, let us boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If they want to fire us because of our faith, we know that our Lord is our provider. If they want to silence us, we must be like Peter and John, who said, we cannot but speak the things that we have heard and have seen. If the world wants to even kill us, although that at this moment in America seems like an exaggeration, but many other parts of the world, that is certainly not an exaggeration. And if there is no repentance, revival in America, we're not too far behind many other countries who do face a threat to their own life. But even if the world wants to kill us, we know the one who holds the keys of death. We're not scared of the flaming arrows that come our way during this warfare. Because those arrows are coming, they seek to do one thing, and that's to destroy your faith, to cast a shadow of doubt in your faith. That's the strategy of the enemy. To distract you, to silence you, or to make you one of its own. But we are not intimidated by all of these tactics because we know the outcome of the battle, as Paul indicates in our next point. Paul says their opposition to you, in verse 29, their opposition to you is proof of their own destruction. If they do not repent, all of their energy spent that mocking God will count against them on the day of judgment. Our message to a world that is dying and headed towards destruction is to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near, to let the wicked forsake his way and an unrighteous man his thoughts, to let him return to the Lord and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the Savior of sinners. We owe Him our lives as our Creator who made us for His glory. But even in our rebellion, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who is the King of creation, not to die for His friends, but to die for His enemies. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And if anyone would seek the Lord's forgiveness, they will find it in Jesus Christ. But if they reject Christ, they will die in their sins. Their hostility towards God's people, the church, will only serve to prove their own destruction. They're adding on to their own judgment unless they seek Christ. The attacks of our adversary will not end in our defeat, but in our ultimate deliverance, Paul says. The gospel will not fade or become powerless. All the mockery, the hostility from those who oppose Christ will only cause the gospel to shine even brighter. Church, never doubt what Jesus has promised in Matthew 24, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. The results of the 2024 presidential elections will not challenge what Jesus has promised. The cross gestures and the Olympics ceremony will not challenge Jesus' promise to His church. The gospel will shine, come rain or drought, come fruitful or barren years, riches or poverty. Brothers and sisters, we may not know what's going to happen in the near future. We may not know what's going to happen with our economy, with our country, but we do know how this all ends. And that's why we don't have to to be afraid or be terrified of our adversaries. But Paul gives us one more reason for the church to remain steadfast and fearless in its witness to the world. And that's going to be our last point. In verse 29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake." What Paul says here is upside down logic in the eyes of the world, is it not? Suffering is something you're supposed to avoid. Some people say that suffering is a sign of bad luck or an act of divine judgment. Why is Paul speaking about suffering as if it's to our advantage? Well, because it is to our advantage. Now, actually, let me clarify for a moment. Apostle Paul is not romanticizing suffering, as if every Christian should look for suffering as if that's going to make you more holy or more spiritual. And neither is Paul saying that all suffering is good. We recognize that suffering in this world occurs because we are fallen creatures who live in a fallen and broken world. Paul says when we suffer for the purpose of Christ, that's when we can be encouraged. As we make our stand against the wickedness of this world, as we reach out to our community for Christ, Paul wants to remind us of something. If and when the world rejects us, we are to consider this to be a privilege that has been granted to us. Notice what Paul says here in verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ." The word granted is used to describe a gracious gift that is given away freely. You see that? A gracious gift given away freely. Now, we just spent all day yesterday giving away all kinds of diapers and baby supply goods, and we gave it gladly, right, to needy families. We gave it away for their benefit. And in the same way, Christ gives us the privilege of suffering for his sake. So even the hatred, the mockery of the world are all used and ordained by Christ for our benefit. Also, notice how Paul specifies that our suffering has been granted on behalf of Christ. Why doesn't he say on behalf of the Father? Why doesn't he say on behalf of the Spirit? Well, it's because the Father is not the one who suffered on earth. The Spirit is not the one who suffered on earth. Exclusively, it is the Son of God who suffered on behalf of his people. It was exclusively the Son of God who willingly and freely gave himself up to suffer and die upon the cross for us. And Christ did not die for people who are basically good at heart. Christ suffered and died on behalf of blasphemers, on behalf of adulterers and lawbreakers. Jesus took our criminal record and claimed it as his own. The Bible says that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And even though he had done no violence, he had done nothing wrong, he was treated like a convicted criminal who deserved an eternal punishment. He was treated this way. Why? Because you deserve to be treated that way. You see, you and I were once mockers and blasphemers. You and I were once living in rebellion against this Christ that we now stand with. But in light of his suffering, Christ considered it a joy to carry your shameful criminal record. He considered it a joy to wash your record clean with his blood. And just as Christ took your record by faith, you also take Christ's perfect record of righteousness. While Christ received your worst, He gave you His best. You're treated by your Heavenly Father as if God, as if you loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are treated as if you loved your neighbor as yourself. It's the gospel that opens up our eyes to see the worthiness of your Savior. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your service and the suffering that we endure for His sake. Paul indicates that His suffering is not only a privilege, but a shared experience with the church as a whole. Verse 30 says that He and the Philippian church share in this same conflict. As a church, we're not looking for conflict. We're not trying to go out of our way to be rude or be condescending to those who oppose Christ. But rather, we are filled with confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are filled with pity towards those who oppose Christ. We stand firm and proclaim the pure, unadulterated good news because it is the power of God unto salvation. We are called to strive to live lives worthy of the gospel. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters in Christ, if Jesus loved us while we were His enemies, we must demonstrate that same patient but firm love towards our unbelieving neighbors. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us now, Lord, to have that, to stand firm, Lord, to have that faithful witness. Father, all of us are in different contexts, different life situations. And if we're honest, not all of us are as fierce or as fearless as this passage tells us to be. But Father, we call out to You to give us that strength, to give us that courage, to stand firm for Christ in every situation, whether that first begins in the home, but it also carries out itself to our witness in the workplace and to our neighbors in the grocery store and all the parks we go to and all the malls we go to. Father, help us to be faithful in our witness, to live lives worthy of the gospel. And we look to Your mercy and Your grace. May we be filled with compassion and pity towards our unbelieving neighbors, that we can win them over, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they may find peace in this world, a lasting peace that this world cannot offer. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.